But we have gathered this morning for the encouragement that God gives to his people when they assemble and seek to honor his name. He is gracious and faithful to build us up when we look to him. And so as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call from Psalm 79. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. And let us do that even now. Our Father in heaven, your name is great and greatly to be praised. We have assembled to praise you. You are the God of our salvation. You are a jealous God doing all that you do for the glory of your name. You are a compassionate God, atoning for our sins and even that for sake of your name. We are your people, your sheep, your congregation. Help us then by your Spirit to give thanks and to do so in the name of our risen King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We offer ourselves and our prayer and our worship in his name. Amen. For some number of yet to be determined exhortations, we are looking at how Proverbs 11:30 informs our parenting. Proverbs 11:30, we started looking at it last Lord's Day, but it says this: the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Parents must be soul winners. Yes, God saves souls, but God uses parents. He works through you to get to your kids' hearts. Your son's soul, your daughter's soul, has ordered loves and layered loyalties, and that's what you're trying to get at and inform and point in the right direction. It is wise to pursue the souls God has given to you as offspring. There are many ways to seek to win. Wise men learn the ways. They will seek to master their soul-winning craft. That is a wise effort. But before we talk tactics, we ought to consider again the first half of the verse. The two lines in verse 30 are parallel. They help to explain each other. He who is wise wins souls. Good. Here's the first part of the verse. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. It actually gets odder the slower you read it. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. You'd think it would be that the tree of the righteous brings the fruit of life, but this is fruit that brings a tree. Again, usually tree brings fruit. This is fruit that brings a tree that has its own fruit. This tree produces fruit, which is life. And this gives us even more reason to think of the generational nature of the soul winning. The fruit of the righteous is a tree where there's more fruit of life. Do you want your kid to have a life? Do you want them to have life? It's not actually too much different from wanting to win his soul, which is the Hebrew word nefesh in the second part of the verse, and someone's soul is their life. You're trying to win their soul. You're trying to live in such a way that their life is a new life, a different life. It is the fruit of the righteous. So before you pick the perfect chore chart, maybe make sure your heart is right. Before you come up with the best number of swats per kind of disobedience, which you should do, you should have your standards. You should know what the practice is going to be. Are you disobedient? You can really only say and not do for so long until that becomes the fruit in your house. You can really only say and not do so long until your kids also learn how to say and not do. The connection is there. It's inescapable from conception and in covenant. If the parents are not righteous, the fruit could get to be righteous by a gracious intervention of the Lord, of course. But in terms of our thinking and our initiating as parents trying to win the souls, it begins with being righteous, and the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So orange trees, they produce oranges, and anxious parents produce anxious kids, and angry men produce angry sons, and lustful men produce a house of looking where their eyes should not look. Parents who don't want to be bothered will get kids who won't bother with them later. They will get what they want. Conversely, holy parents raise humble kids, and worshipers make joyful little worshipers. And the righteous, they see the fruit in the life, the tree of life, in their next generation. As usual, it is not what you preach, it is what you tolerate, and what you tolerate first in yourself, in your own heart. And this is also really good news, because right now, in this part of our worship, the exhortation is not for you to make your kids confess. This is where we all individually, where we confess, where we seek the Lord's forgiveness, and we seek his cleansing in righteousness. That's the first John passage. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which means he's going to be cleansing us into righteousness. And you know what the fruit of the righteous is? A tree of life. A tree of life. You are, even as you are, for confessing your sins and letting him continue to cleanse you in righteousness, even that is part of the parenting work, to see their souls won and a tree of life in the next generation. So if you have sin, then confess that sin to the Lord. Don't hide it. Don't try to call it a virtue. Confess it. Seek his forgiveness. We'll be reminded of the fact that Jesus doesn't have to die again to forgive you. So we'll be reminded of what he has accomplished and is doing among us in a few minutes. But as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, then you're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we confess as your children that we keep wanting others to do what we don't want to do, and we keep wanting different fruit than what we have sown. We want our kids to have faith, but we don't believe they will. We mostly want our kids not to be a bother to us, so we don't bother to win them. It'll work out, or, you know, it won't. Please forgive us for our weak faith. Please forgive us for our lack of righteousness. We don't seek it first. Please forgive us and then cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, the fruit is rotten all around us in this generation because the fathers have been rotten. In many cases, because their fathers were too. The consequences of generational soul neglect continue. Apathy, bitterness, discontentment, and anxiety pervade and prevail all around us. We live among the lost who do not have eyes to see. We ask, Lord, that you give them light, that you would show them the way and the truth and the life that are only found in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your great mercy that has caused us to be born again, to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder from David's Psalm, Psalm 51, about God's graciousness and kindness to those who confess. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And we know that because Jesus, who lived a life of perfect obedience, was then able to be the substitute, the sacrifice on behalf of all those who believe in him. And so we have that washing. We have that regeneration. We have that salvation because God is kind to us in his Son. So that's a reason for us to be thankful. It's a reason for us to sing. So let's do some more of that together.
Today's scripture reading is Nehemiah 4, 1 through 6. Nehemiah 4, 1 through 6. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. He jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break it down, their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work.
Father, thank you for gathering us as saints to sing, and even now we come to your word. We do not live or build by bread alone, but by the words that come from you. So use your word to renew and build up our faith. Instruct us, equip us for every good work, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of our modern poets said, "Haters gonna hate." Now, I did some deep research, and I found that its first lyrical inclusion was not by Taylor Swift and her "Hate, Hate, Hate." The first lyrical inclusion of "Haters Gonna Hate" is from the debut album of a group called 3LW in 2000, from their album called "Players Gonna Play." I was not familiar with their game. 3LW, I had to look that up because I was not familiar with them. And I can see why they went with 3LW, because it means three little women. They are a group you can find if you want to listen to their song about haters gonna hate later. So it's really a hip-hop sort of gangsta sort of lyric that has been brought into our modern understanding. That's our version of poetry, I suppose. And haters gonna hate. And that has been going on for a long time, before 2000, when someone finally put it into a so-called song. Haters gonna hate. You'd think that there would be no real good reason to pick on a smaller group of people who are just trying to pick up their place. And in particular here, we've got the Jews who have returned. They're not many in number. It's not like they're super successful, you would think they would not be a blip on the radar, on the attention, requiring focus, let alone hate from those that were around them. You might think that you'd just leave them alone, let them be. And especially if you found out that they had state approval to be there, and even some state funding that had been given to them in order to do some rebuilding. Let them be. Let them do their own thing, and you do your thing. But the way of man is actually to despise the weak, and to despise them even more if the weak start looking like they're succeeding. That is the natural way that man behaves. Haters gonna hate, even when there's no good reason to pick on these other people. The way of man is not to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to ridicule those who try to build, who try to make something. Even the self-help, self-improvement sort of genre today talks a lot about how your friends are likely to be the ones who are discouraging you the most when you try to get your life together. Because it's actually going to point out to them what they're unwilling to do. In the case in Nehemiah chapter 4, it's obviously a bigger scale than that. But when man feels threatened, the last thing he wants is to see someone else being blessed. And it's totally what happens in Nehemiah chapter 4. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we read the overview of the walls being rebuilt in Jerusalem. The walls around the city of Jerusalem being rebuilt is kind of the main plot point of Nehemiah. Once it all gets done and it gets celebrated, there's some more cultural reformation to do. But the main part of Nehemiah's story is actually getting the walls built. Ezra's rebuild in the previous book was more about the temple and the sacrifices being renewed. The Jews who tried during Ezra day to start working on the walls, they actually got cut off. So some of the haters, even at that point, and Sanballat is probably included in that group, got Artaxerxes to give them permission to shut down the wall building. So again, Ezra's work was more focused on the temple. About a decade later now, Nehemiah's story opens with news from Jerusalem that the walls are broken down, the gates are burned. And so Nehemiah risks his position, if not actually risking his life, to get a policy reversal from Artaxerxes. Can you give me a commission to go and rebuild the walls? 40-some groups in chapter 3. 40-some groups worked and joined and installed the hardware on the gates. And the chapter 3, implies the kindness of God to bring about their coordinated effort to pull off this project. So chapter 4 is kind of out of chronological place, because chapter 4 happens sometime in the middle of chapter 3. And that's easy to track with, but why talk about it at all? If we know that the walls got built, we just read the story. If we know that they got built, why bother going back and taking up more time to detail the taunting that was happening? Who cares about the taunting? We got the walls. Well, the reason to go back and include this part of the story is to show that God's work done in God's ways provokes God's enemies. God's work done in God's ways brings blessing, but it also brings out the haters. In the Genesis 3 world we live in, where God has established the antithesis, the hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. When the seed of the woman is doing well, that makes the seed of the serpent angry. When the seed of the woman is not doing well, the seed of the serpent doesn't have anything to do. Just let them go on in it not going well. But it is provoking to the seed of the serpent, to God's enemies, when God's people start to see some success. The reason that we get this story is for our encouragement in the midst of haters. It is even to see that the opposition that God sometimes sends to his people is a helpful motivation. So you see the haters come out. This is potentially a sign that something good is happening. You see the haters come out. This is potentially a good opportunity to work a little bit faster because they're actually genuinely not happy. So this coordinated effort is a gift of God, and this coordinated effort was probably helped by some of the pressure that God sent them through Sanballat and Tobiah and their armies. The last thing it shows is that haters gonna hate in vain if the Lord is building the house. So if you don't have the Lord building the house, then you build in vain. But if the Lord's got you building, well, then it doesn't matter the opposition. The Lord will have his way. So Nehemiah chapter 2 introduced us to Sanballat and Tobiah. It was within a few days of Nehemiah arriving in town that somehow some informants from the city had told Sanballat and Tobiah, and they're mentioned twice as already displeased in chapter 2. After now some progress on the walls, the displeasure of these locals comes out, and the anxiety is getting louder. So in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, there's two parts. Now, I know you're like, preacher, pick a reasonable amount to go through and stick with it. You did 32 verses last week, and now you're only doing 6. But it's worth slowing down. Verses 1 through 32 had a lot of super similar parts, but this has some things that are worth slowing down and looking at a little bit more closely. We're going to see two parts in verses 1 through 6, which is the insecurity by some of the haters, by the resistance, the opposition, and then an imprecation of prayer by Nehemiah himself. So you've got the insecurity being demonstrated and an imprecatory prayer that Nehemiah makes against those who are showing some opposition. So verses 1 through 3 is that insecurity. It's a lot of talk. There's no stones thrown or fists thrown or obviously bullets shot or swords sharpened in this first part. It's a lot of talk. It's a little bit ironic when we say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. Words can never hurt me. It's a little ironic in a couple ways. One, if the words weren't doing anything, why are you dealing with it? And so actually words can hurt. It doesn't have to be physical to still be a genuine hurt. So sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Well, that's actually not true. They can hurt. In addition to the fact that if words were so powerless, then why are you talking as a verbal defense? Why, if the words can't hurt you in the first place, then why are you using words to defend yourself against the words? So words actually do have some power. Again, a word isn't punching you in the throat, but it can certainly gut your motivation. It can certainly cloud your perspective with panic. These are successful things that words can do. So what do we do when we hear these kinds of words sent against us? And I think that some of the answer is we need to hear what others are saying with our faith. It's not that we don't take what haters say seriously, but we ought to see what they are saying accurately. So Sanballat is speaking in anger from a position of insecurity. He is not speaking in anger from a position of confidence. He is losing confidence and trying to boost his own morale while making these blowhard sort of comments back. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews, and he said, in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, and I'm just going to point this out a couple times. Who is he talking to? Well, he's preaching to the choir. He's trying to rally his own side in the presence of his own army.
Well, I'd talk big to my own army.
So it seems like, based on verse 5, that since Nehemiah is quoting him and since it is in the presence of the builders, that Nehemiah must have heard Sanballat. So Sanballat was close enough to the wall, but Sanballat's primary target was to his own group because he's nervous and he's trying to make himself feel better about it as well as his men. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews? No, not what are you feeble Jews, but he's pointing them out to his own group. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? So Sanballat's responses have been intensifying since chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says he was displeased. When he heard that someone was seeking the welfare of Jerusalem, he was displeased. In chapter 2, verse 19, the displeasure has turned into some despising. And now it is greatly enraged. So he starts mouthing off. Again, where exactly he gives his speech is uncertain, but since Nehemiah is quoting him, and since it is in the presence of the builders and God was hearing, could very well have been nearish the walls. But he's not all by himself. It really is easier to mock when the mob is with you. When you are with the mob, then you can pretty much say whatever you want to say. He's got his brothers and the army of Samaria. He is preaching to the ridicule choir. In political terms, I think we'd say this is called rallying the base. This is saying the things you think they want to hear, raising that support. Even if some of their hearts were starting to doubt, were any of them going to question Sanballat at this point? Probably not. So Sanballat asks 5 snarky questions, all intended as a kind of propaganda to make himself and his men feel better. He is mocking and trying to boost his own morale. Question 1, what are these feeble Jews doing? Probably a little bit of emphasis on the race card here. These feeble Jews, their history has been one of getting defeated by anybody who tried. It's nice that they came back, but they are weak people. They are a withered people. They are feeble. What are these feeble Jews doing? Secondly, will they restore it for themselves? They think they can accomplish this without extra help. Usually when they call for help, they get in trouble based off of who they ask for help. They can't do it all on their own. Will they sacrifice? And this could mean a couple things. It could mean, do they really understand the kind of commitment it's going to take to do this kind of project? Will they sacrifice? Will they be devoted to this effort? Though probably what this question means is similar to when the left mocks us, mocks Christians today, with our thoughts and prayers. Are the thoughts and prayers going to do anything for them? Are you going to get the wall built with thoughts and prayers? So you've got prayers and dead sheep. That's going to build your walls for you. Will they sacrifice? They think that this sort of worship to God is going to actually put any bricks into the wall. Will they finish up in a day? It's kind of stupid optimism. Which that one even has a little sort of threat in it. Like, well, it's good that you started today, but if you don't finish it today, then we're coming tomorrow. It's giving us time. If you don't get this project done quickly, then we'll have time to group and make our attack. And then the 5th snarky question is, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? So they've got pebbles. They've got this trash pile that they're going to build these big walls out of? Okay.
They've got trash, rubble, pebbles, and some of the stones had been burned. And if it was true, as seems like the case, that a lot of the building might have been out of limestone. Limestone actually goes through a certain kind of decomposition and almost powdering sort of effect if it gets burned. If it gets too hot, it starts to lose some of its strength. So they're going to build out of pebbles, and they're going to build out of powdery or stones that are going to turn into powder if we just tap on them. Well, this is the perfect time to join in. So Tobiah, he joins the fun by making his own snarky comment in verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." So a fox is more nimble than clumsy, more light than heavy. It's one thing if an elephant, you know, climbed up on your walls, not being very careful, and the weight would just crush it. But a fox shouldn't actually do a lot of damage if a wall was worth anything. And you needed walls to be thick and strong, obviously, not just to keep out merchants. You needed thick walls, strong walls, to stand up against, as long as possible, battering rams. So not just putting ramps up to try to get over your walls, but actually running into the walls to try to knock them down. And this is a fox is going to cause their walls to fall down. Now, at least one archaeologist in one section has found a part of the wall that they think was built during Nehemiah's day that measures at 8 foot thick. So some of the thickness of the wall was actually pretty significant, which probably means that Tobiah was just doing a lot more smack-talking than he was making a genuine observation. If the fox goes up on the wall, it'll break down. It has less to do with an accurate detailing of the report and a lot more to do just with the snark. It is. You know, when we sing about where seldom is heard a discouraging word, well, this is a discouraging word. This is that discouraging word. You know, we like to say that the left can't meme, but these are actually pretty good. These would have worked on some memes. If they could have printed memes and put some flyers over the city wall of a fox breaking down the wall, that would have been a pretty good point. So maybe Sanballat and Tobiah should be some lessons for the Democrats. I don't know. This is out of insecurity, though. He's losing. Sanballat in particular, he's always mentioned first. He seems to be the one that is at the front of the pack. He's seeing the success from this little feeble group, and it's making him mad. So Nehemiah responds in verses 4 through 6 with an imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory is sort of a big word, but it means calling for judgment. There are a number of imprecatory psalms that are calling for judgment. People praying to God, God, punish, judge, discipline these other people who are not honoring you. And Nehemiah makes an imprecatory sort of prayer. It's more than a lament. It's more than just an expression of grief. It is more than even a cry for help. In this part of the recorded prayer, at least, Nehemiah is not asking for God to give them a mind to work better. In fact, they have the mind to work. This is Nehemiah praying to God against Sanballat, the Samaritan army, Tobiah, and the brothers. A call for judgment. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Let them have a taste of their own mockery. Let them see what it's like. Many of us, or at least our parents or grandparents, have come out of being taken captive to another land. We have a history that knows what it's like to not have your home and have it be strong. Let them get a taste of what that's like. Let them see how it feels. We are rubber, they're glue. Let them be stuck in their snark. Turn back their taunts, their sneering insults. Let them receive it. Nehemiah is pointing out that the opposition from these haters is actually wicked. And so he's calling God to judge their wickedness. This isn't a prayer against their salvation. It's obviously not a prayer for their conversion either. It's a prayer focused on asking God to see the sin committed and then judge that sin. And in this case, the walls are God's walls. The walls are God's people's walls. And so the derision that is coming on God's people is actually derision that is aimed against God. Because you can't reach God, but you can reach the people that are representatives of God. So this is Nehemiah recognizing that Sanballat is talking in the presence of the builders, but that it was provoking God to anger, and he calls God to then come and judge them and turn back their taunts on their heads. So much for the prayer. Verse 6 is the progress. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. That's good. Also unnecessary. We already know that they got the wall all built. It's not like we know that because we read ahead. We know that because we read before. We already read chapter 3 that says that they got the wall built, they got the gates hung, they got the hardware installed. At least one of the parts was even consecrated and dedicated to God. We already know that the wall got built. So why go back and give us this little progress report? Because even at verse 6, we're just halfway done. Some of the reason that this is included has to be because the dog's barking provoked more of the building. God used the haters to give some motivation to then get them doing their work. The people had a mind to work. I have a mind that loves that phrase, a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. I will admit that in my personal prayers, I do not make as many imprecatory prayers. Could have been different had November been different. More imprecatory prayers probably, seeking as an example over the last 4 or 5 years. Nevertheless, in my personal prayers, I don't actually make a lot of imprecatory prayers. But man, I make a lot of prayers for the blessing that God would give his people a mind to work. I am praying that a lot. I'm praying that he'd give me a mind to work. Praying that he would give you a mind to work. To have a heart. I'm not really sure why, even starting with the King James, almost all the English translations follow the pattern of he gave them a mind to work, because it could actually just be translated as he gave them a heart to work. Their heart was in it. Well, you can say either way, heart, mind, overlap in that they're committed to it. It was motivating to them in a way that got them out of bed and got them to the wall and got them sacrificing, in the sense of, you know, paying the cost to try to complete the project. They had a heart to work. They were motivated. They were committed. How did they get this mind? How did their heart get full with this sort of commitment? And it seems to be 3 or 4 different things, I think I would say. One is that, based off of the story as we read it, some of them were given the mind to work because of Nehemiah's persuasive rhetoric. He was confident when he returned. He got his facts together. He told them, you know, not just that he had the authority from Artaxerxes to do it, but he even reminded them of the condition that they were in and that it was not good. So one of the ways that they got this mind to work were actually through the words of Nehemiah as he spoke to them and urged them to the work. Secondly, which even Nehemiah's rhetoric would have been touching on, would have been their own heart's desire and remembering their people and their history and what God had promised to Jerusalem and to Israel in previous generations. So Nehemiah, while rallying them and doing that successfully by God's grace, was touching on their own longing for something better. A third reason was they had a mind to work because they could see some of the haters right out there. Well, we should probably do something because it's not just a report about people who are unhappy with us. We can see them. Apparently, they could hear some, or some of them could hear enough of it to know what Sanballat and Tobiah were saying, hence to record it and provide it for us. I was actually just this morning rereading the part in The Horse and His Boy where Shasta and Erebus and Huin and Bri are on their way to try to warn the Archenlanders and King Lune about the coming army of Rabadash. And they think, and Lewis actually describes that especially the war horse, who should know better, the talking war horse, Bri, he should know better. He thinks he is going as fast as he can. He thinks he's committed. He thinks he has a mind to trot. And then, turns out, when a lion starts chasing them, they find another gear. And again, that's described as he realized he wasn't going as fast as he could. And so a lion, we don't know where that lion came from, but that lion spurs them on to go faster to get where they need to, which, of course, then when Shasta arrives at the house of the hermit says, "I'm glad you're here. You got to go right away." And Shasta was disappointed because he had not learned the lesson that the reward for doing one hard thing is usually doing another hard thing that's even harder. But the point is, we find out later in the story that it was Aslan himself that was the lion, that instead of sending them a greeting card and saying, "Hey, I know it's hard right now, but if you have a mind to work, you can do this." That would have been fine. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a nice card or a hug or, you know, whatever it is. But in terms of being motivated to work, of the many weapons in God's arsenal to get us up off of the couch, sometimes he sends us opposition. So we get stories that pulls on our hearts. We get words used by leaders that inspire, God uses to inspire people to work. And sometimes, even when that is not enough, he actually sends us resistance so that we will be a little bit more motivated, personally motivated, to get after it. And ultimately, all of those things are sort of instruments that God can use, because this whole thing started in Ezra chapter 1 where God stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And that, we're not told, is through any instrument or through any agent. That's direct heart stirring from God into that king. So whether we count that as a fourth way that we can be motivated because God directly just gives us his spirit and makes us want it, or because in combination God's spirit is using then some of these other motivations to give us a mind to work. But like, I actually pray more for a mind to work than I read rhetoric books. I think reading rhetoric books and preaching books, those are fine. But I'm depending even more so on the direct work of the Spirit to give us a mind to work. And sometimes he blesses us then with neighbors who are mad. And that's a blessing. It's a blessing according to Jesus. Count it as a reason to rejoice when you get insulted for my name. So that's blessed are those in that position. God gives us gifts in a variety of ways. So all these ingredients used by the Lord to stir up their minds, stir up their hearts to work and will for God's good pleasure. So look for increased taunts. Here's your conclusion. for this morning's message at least. Look for an increase of taunts and emotional sabotage, attempts at that. Look for that as a sign that things are going well. When that happens, it could very well be because you're going in the right direction. Something is happening that's good. It is a sign of health. And also, by faith, look behind and beneath the taunts at the insecurity that they may very well be representing. The bitterness, the lack of confidence. The taunt doesn't sound questionable, but many times they are driven by insecurity and hostility against God. Righteous derangement syndrome is real. There's a bunch of Proverbs about it. You can look at Proverbs 29, verse 27 later. The righteous are an abomination to the wicked just because they're righteous. So that's a real thing in this world of spiritual hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's ongoing. That's not just Nehemiah. And we're given Nehemiah's story so that we can learn some of these lessons in our own context and apply them as well. It's part of what this very scripture is for, that we would be encouraged to have a mind to work and look for God to bring about that mind through the variety of tools that he has, including even when he sends us haters. That might actually be just what we need. We need other things as well, but haters can be a help if God sends them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this part of the story, our opportunity to keep learning how you work and how you give people a mind to work and the sort of inevitable good that you bring about when it is your purpose. So we are praying to know your will. We are praying to have your mind in us, the mind of Christ, a mind to serve and serve each other, and then mostly to honor our Lord. Help us do that. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Obviously, this stretch in Nehemiah, even adding to it our Sunday evening series, you know, we're talking a lot about doing things, building, battling. Some of that is because God tells us that those who love him show it in their obedience and zeal. He redeemed us to be a people who are zealous for good works. That's Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He even promises rewards on top of results. He promises rewards on top of results for those who seek fruitfulness by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And yet, we always want to remember where that zeal and those works are rooted. They are rooted in the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done. Romans chapter 4, 24 and 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the gospel, and it is radical. Maybe you have heard before that the word radical actually comes from the Latin word radix. And radix means roots. So a radical person is a rooted person. We think of a radical person as being out on the edge, as being extreme. What it really means, a radical person is a person who extremely believes in the idea or the thing. So yeah, you see them maybe on the extreme, but it's not a fringe issue. It is a rooted issue. It's why sometimes we call them fundamentalists. And this is not to say that every fundamentalist has always behaved in a appropriate way. Maybe they should have also considered the other fundamentals of grace and joy. But fundamentalists are those who are rooted in the fundamentals, and it changes things. Radical people are rooted people. And so, when we remember the gospel and the good news that our life is in Jesus, who has died for our trespasses and risen again for our justification, we are raised to walk in newness of life. We are rooted in the resurrection of our Lord. And that is the position from which all of our fruit can come. In fact, if the fruit comes from some other root, then our union with Christ purchased salvation for us in his sacrifice at the cross. If our fruit comes from any other root, it's not enough. But if we are genuinely rooted, then we will look extreme. If we are genuinely rooted, it will seem radical. And the fruit will be God's blessing on us because we are rooted to his Son. And even as we come to this table, we are remembering our roots. We are remembering the roots of our lives. We are remembering the roots of our fellowship. We're remembering the roots of our responsibility. It's all because Jesus died and rose again, and that is our song, and that is our life. We are in him, and the bread and the cup remind us of the cost that he paid for us, for our lives. That's what we're rooted in. Let us be radical in living that out. All right, so maybe you don't seek out scoffers, and they come and write stuff on your wall anyway. Maybe you don't have any scoffers because you aren't righteous enough to irritate them. In both of those cases, and actually in all cases, pray. Pray that God give you a mind to work. Pray for that mind, and then let him bring and deal with the haters. You pray for the mind to work. Let him bring and deal with the haters for your good when necessary, and deal with them according to their resistance to him. You pray, trust the Lord. As blessing may, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.